Shall we pray together? So, Father, as we look at this passage from John this morning, we pray that you would speak to us. Father, thank you. Well, we hear your voice in your word, but we pray that, too, you would speak to us into our hearts this morning by the Holy Spirit. And we pray as well for Sunday school. Well, thank you for the growing group of children that we have. Well, we recognize this creates some new challenges for us now, also as they grow up further. But we pray your blessing upon those who work with them week to week. And we pray that you would meet with them and that these children would grow up as young disciples, secure in their knowledge of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Excuse me. So my title for today is Time for Worship. You might remember that we've, as we've looked through John's Gospel, I've picked out a number of times Jesus refers to a time, a coming time, and he does it again this morning. And really that time is linked very much to Easter. It's linked to the cross and the resurrection and his ascension and all of that. Jesus kind of sees it as one big thing that makes a difference. But I feel too that it's therefore right that we look at this and we say, well, this is our time. This is time for us. This is where we fit in. This is the connection for us, if you like. And so for us, we live in this time that it's time to worship. Time to worship. And we'll look at time for some other things as well over the next couple of weeks. And then finally, that will be the end of our exploration in John for a while. I think we'll have done John to the most, really, that we can do, at least for now. I'm focusing really on the second half of that reading. Those opening nine verses, by the way, I thought it was just helpful to give a bit of a sense of what's going on, if you're not so familiar with that passage of the Bible. One of the things which has been really wonderful and encouraging for us as a fellowship over the last year is that a number of you have chosen to come and join us as a fellowship. And you've come from other churches. You've come from other places in the UK. And that's really wonderful. It means we get to enjoy your fellowship. But in that process, you go through this thing where you're trying to choose which church to go to. Don't you? And speaking for myself, it's only something I've ever done once, and that was when I went off to university. You know, you go off to the city. The city I went to was Bristol, and there's, you know, 50 or more churches in Bristol. Well, which one am I going to go to? Excuse me a second. Now, when you're 18 and you go looking for a new church, it might be that you're looking for slightly different things than if you were 80 and you went looking for a new church. For me, being 18, I was a little bit fed up with my home church. I was a little bit... I found the worship a little bit twee, to be honest. You know, it was a bit like... listening to Magic Radio or Smooth FM or something, which is not quite where you're at when you're 18. You want something with either a little bit more energy or a little more grunt, something anyway, that just makes you want to engage with church a little bit more. Anyway, I found this church, a very popular church actually. It was on the same stretch of road where I went to university, so it was like going to university, but just on the Sundays as well in some ways. And it was more lively, and they did this youth thing as well once a month, where it was dark, but they had the lights, and it was great. If you were a teenager, it would have been fantastic. And it's interesting that at the moment, this is the kind of direction in which worship, in inverted commas, has gone in, because I was looking for a picture. I put worship into Google Images to search for a picture that I could use. And this was the only one I could find that looked a bit like this, with people with their hands in the air and dark and lights and whatever, that actually had a cross in it as well. And I think there's the kind of the gig culture, the culture of going to a concert, you know, of being in the crowd, the culture of Glastonbury or wherever, that kind of big gig kind of thing, lights and all the jazz, you know, that started to become part of our church, started to become part of contemporary worship. And so this question of, well, how should we worship, starts to come to the fore. Because there's people that look at that, and you might be looking at that and thinking, that's not worship, that's not what it means, that's just a show, that's not worship. So we start asking that kind of question. And so when we go to looking for a church, we ask the question, well, where shall we worship? You know, here is a much more traditional idea of what it looks like to worship in church, yes? You'll see this at a royal wedding or whatever. And this isn't, I don't know where this is. But, you know, people in nice, neat rows, with their heads down, holding an order of service, maybe with a hymn sheet or something. And, you know, and it's all very tidy and nice and so on. Excuse me, my throat is really tickly today. But hands up anyone who's walked into a cathedral and not gone, wow, at the architecture. At maybe all the shiny bits on the walls and the lecterns and the altar and the... And, you know, and then the pipe organ starts up and the place just fills with sound and then the choir kicks in. Isn't that just as much of a show? It's just a different kind of show. I don't think worship is a show at all. But this question of where we should worship and what our worship should be like is one which divides people. It divided, if you like, Jesus and the Samaritan woman. She talks about two mountains, doesn't she? Where you worship as a Jew, where we worship as Samaritans. She talks about that. And the difference between worship styles for us is like, oh, I don't like that kind of church. Oh, I don't like that kind of church. But for them, it was much more serious. You would have seen the other week Lyra McKee and the news about her getting shot in Northern Ireland. And there was a riot. And why is there riots? Why are there troubles in Northern Ireland? Well, because there's Catholics and Protestants, aren't they? That's right. The issue of how we worship becomes deadly. And it doesn't really, does it? It's actually a historical thing, Catholic, Protestant. It's just an identifier as to whether you are English, therefore, whether you're British or whether you're Irish, and who you associate with and so on. And it's that history which is the real issue. They're not actually fighting over whether or not transubstantiation is the correct interpretation of bread and wine on the communion table. They're not actually fighting over that, are they? But for Jews and Samaritans, we've got to think in terms of that kind of tension. That this is a really uneasy situation. Jesus has sat down at a well, and he's, as a Jew, in a Samaritan place, and he's asking a Samaritan woman for a drink. And this is an uneasy kind of situation. So when we then come to this part of this gospel, and Jesus starts to talk about worship, actually we need to think about that kind of thing. Because we need to think about how radical it was, what Jesus was saying. See, for the Samaritans and the Jews, she asked the question about where. Why is it you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship? Well, we Samaritans claim it's here. It's about a place of worship. Where do you worship? Because where you worship indicates where you're from, and therefore is an indicator of truth. Yes? What is it that God's really said? What's the right thing to do? But Jesus' response is really fascinating. Because he chooses a place of worship which is entirely non-geographical. A place that you cannot visit on a map. It's not in Jerusalem or in Samaria. It is in spirit and truth. You can't get a bus ticket there. That is the new place of worship. That is the new sphere of worship, if you like. Instead of walking into a temple compound somewhere, what you are doing as a worshipper is entering into this thing called spirit and truth. That's what Jesus is after. That's what Jesus is talking about. So the first thing he says is about worshipping in truth. And as John reminded me this week in the text message, there's this point where Pilate asks Jesus, well, what is truth? And then he storms off. Out in the middle of this supposed interrogation at his trial. What is truth? Truth matters. So what is truth? We were brought up at school knowing this kind of parable. It's an Eastern parable, I think. Do you know this one about an elephant and blinds, some blind children? And they introduce them to the elephant and they say, what's the elephant like? And one of them says, oh, it's like a rope. Because the blind child's, it's feeling the elephant's tail. And one of them says, oh, it's like a tree trunk, because they're feeling the leg of the elephant. I can't remember what the others say, but they're feeling different parts of the elephant, the trunk and the ears and the body and whatever. And the whole point of it is kind of to say, really, you know, we don't know who God is, but we're all touching different parts of who God is, you know. So, you know, you worship in your way, and we're Buddhists, we know God in a slightly different way, and they're Islams, and they know God slightly differently, and it's the same God really, isn't it? It's all, you know, or there's the thing of, it's all piles up the same mountain, you know, this kind of thing. But what Jesus says, when he talks to this woman, who's Samaritan, who has the five books of Moses, the Torah, he says, you know very little about the one you worship. In fact, word for word, he says something like, you worship what you do not know. The Samaritans are worshipping, and to some extent they're trying to worship Jehovah. They're trying to worship the God of the Old Testament, but they don't actually know him. And then he says, but we Jews, we worship what we do know. We do know God. There's a difference in knowledge. You don't know, I do know. That's what Jesus is saying. Let me put it slightly differently. Stefan, what do you do when you're sick? Okay, what do you do when you're really sick? Okay, so that's interesting. So Stefan, a fully qualified GP, who sees hundreds of patients a week, goes to another doctor when he's sick. So the last thing you do is diagnose yourself. Is that correct? Ideally. You probably have a hint of what's right, but you can't really. Can you prescribe for yourself? You shouldn't do. You shouldn't do. Otherwise, you end up like Harold Shipman. But what a doctor doesn't do is prescribe for himself. And in the same way, then, we can't wander up to something, feel it's like a tree trunk, and then pronounce that that is what it is. And someone else can't tell us that because I'm feeling a tree trunk and you're touching a bit of rope, we're actually touching the same creature, the same animal. You can't do that. Because we're in the situation in which we're all as blind as each other. None of us have that perfect knowledge. None of us have that ability to say, you're all touching an elephant. Because we can't diagnose ourselves. We can't look at the situation and work out for ourselves what the problem is. When Jesus prays and he says to God, he says, your word is truth. What he's doing is he's saying, hey God, you are outside of this system. Because God is outside of our world. He's not just one of us. He's on the outside looking in. He's the one who's able to diagnose the human condition. He can tell us what the world is really like. He can tell us what reality is really like. We need somebody from the outside to tell us what the truth is. Otherwise, we just end up in this situation as we are at the moment, in which truth is personal. What's true for me is not true for you. Things like this. These are the things that people say in our culture all the time. The idea that truth is truthful because it is unchanging, and it doesn't matter where you come from, it's the same thing, doesn't sit very well with people. But if God is on the outside, he is able to tell us the truth. We might be too blind to know it fully, but he can tell us what it is. So when we worship and we come to worship God, we need to worship in truth. There's no point me just telling you my opinions. That's not going to get you anywhere. Because how do I know if I'm right or wrong? Jesus says, I've come into the world to testify to the truth. This is what gets the response from Pilate of what is truth. Jesus says, I've come into the world. I was on the outside. Now I've come onto the inside so I can tell you what the truth is. So I can testify to the truth so that when you hear it, you know that it's true because it's come from the outside, not from someone's opinion. That's then what it means to testify, to worship in the truth. It's to hear Jesus' words and realize that they are things that God has said. And therefore they are true, full stop. They're not true for us, but not true in France. That doesn't wash. Okay? They're not true for the old, but not true for the young. That doesn't wash. What is true is true. It's true for all of us. Gravity is true. Yes? If it wasn't true for you but true for me, you'd be floating up in the sky and I'd be standing on the floor. Second thing, Jesus talks about worshipping in spirit. We saw him, do you remember a couple of weeks ago at Easter, breathing on the disciples saying, receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, God's breath, not just a force, but actually so perfect as to become, to be part of the Trinity, to be a person in his own right, as perfect as the Father or the Son. We're called to worship in spirit. God is spirit, Jesus says. There's a lot of talk at the moment in the press about transgenderism and all this kind of thing, and about the identity of God. How should we speak about God? I find two things to be true. One is this, that Jesus is absolute on the fact that God is spirit. He's not a human being. Whatever his personhood means, gender isn't one of them. However, I find it fascinating that God likes to refer to himself, or that Jesus refers to himself as Son and God as Father. Jesus finds the closest analogy between his own self, who is definitely male. When Jesus walks around, he's definitely a guy. And God in heaven as being like a son with a father. That's his analogy, if you like. Every human relationship then between father and son, I've got two sons, is an analogy of the relationship between the son and the father. It's not the other way around. It's not like the father and son are a bit like me and my kids. No, it's the other way around. They're the truth, if you like. We're the kind of copy-ish. But God is spirit. All the ways in which God is spoken about refer to him as being a person with emotions. Sometimes we have this word anthropomorphism. That means when God seems to take on human characteristics. My strong arm, says the Lord. You know, my heart. Does God have a heart? Well, none of his spirit. He can't have a thing that pumps blood around his body because he hasn't got a body. But this is who God is. He is spirit. Jesus has a body. But before he was born on earth, he didn't have a body. And I find that crazy, because I think, well, how does that work eternally? I don't know. That completely gets me, I don't know. But in John's Gospel then, when Jesus turns up, he starts talking about the Holy Spirit. He starts talking about God's in a different way to the Old Testament almost. John the Baptist speaks about the one coming who was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. This is the first thing. There's only a couple of things before this passage that has been said about the Holy Spirit. One is this, baptizing people in the Holy Spirit. John baptized with water. So now we're making this comparison between water and the Holy Spirit. You know, as if, you know, fine, you've been dunked in the River Jordan, so you're quite wet in that way. Now, how are you going to get dunked in the Holy Spirit? Because that's what it means. And then Jesus says in the bit about you must be born again, in chapter 3 with Nicodemus, he says, flesh gives birth to flesh. We all started off a bit like that. And spirit gives birth to spirit. I've used the NIV translation, just that it's a bit more helpful, I think, in that regard. So in terms of gender, if spirit gives birth to spirit, that makes the spirit a bit like a mother, because blokes don't give birth. But anyway, that's not the point. The point being, in the baptism thing, we're baptized in the spirit. In the birthing thing, spirit gives birth, it comes out of spirit. So somehow through this process of baptism in the Holy Spirit, we go in and we come out. But we go in as one thing and we come out as another. We go in as ordinary people, we come out as spirit people. Because the Holy Spirit's given birth to us. Very deep, very confusing. But it means that when we come to worship God, if you like, that's the qualifier. Worshipping in spirit, the only people who can worship in spirit, who can worship in the Holy Spirit, are those who've been baptized in the Holy Spirit and therefore been born with the Spirit. They're the ones who can do that. So we've got these things, spirit and truth. Worship in spirit and in truth. And even more confusingly, perhaps, as we go on, Jesus brings the two together. I'll ask the Father, he'll give you another advocate, he'll never leave you. He's the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. He is the spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit and truth come together. in God, and therefore for us as his people. They're not two completely different things. Rather, they come really close together and come together for us. So what does this mean? All this stuff I've just been talking about, what does it mean? Firstly, Jesus tells the woman, believe me, dear woman. He is inviting her to believe him, to trust what he's saying. Believe me, this time is coming when you won't worship here in Mount Gerizim, and I won't be worshipping in Jerusalem. We'll worship in spirit and truth. And she says, well, when the Messiah comes, he'll explain everything. And then he says, well, that's me. I've come to explain this exactly to you. Believe me. Believe him. Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Here's an even more extraordinary thing then. Jesus isn't just somebody who speaks the truth, who testifies the truth. He is truth, the personification of it. And to that extent, the cross then is the truth, because it reveals exactly what God is like. That he is that generous and that loving, that he should do that for us. The depths of his grace. His incredible power in the resurrection. That is truth. Jesus isn't just someone who speaks truth. He encapsulates it because, as Thomas would say, my Lord and my God. He is the truth. Helen and I had our anniversary this week. Do you want to see a picture of us on our wedding day? You go. Oh, aren't we young? Helen was 24, I was 23. No beards, no grey hairs. Actually, I found my first grey hair in my beard on my honeymoon. I don't know what that means. But one of the things I realized is that we take, in a marriage service, you take a risk in committing to somebody, don't you? Because what you do is you stand in front of the other one and you say, I give this ring as a sign of our marriage. With my body I honor you. All that I have, I give to you. All that I am, I share with you. And the other one sits there and goes, yeah, okay. I'll work with that. We say something, and the thing is, you don't know. And it's obviously, it's the sad thing when marriages break down. But you don't know for sure. Yet you put your trust in what they're saying, and you work it through. And 15 years later, we're still here, together. You know? Now, did Helen speak the truth when she said those words to me? Well, the last 15 years say yes. I can't promise what the next 15 years are going to hold. But we don't work like that as people. So when Jesus says, believe me, he's inviting her to trust him, just like I trusted Helen when she said that. I could have just walked off and go, no, you're never going to do that. But I didn't. In the same way then, when Jesus says these things, you make a choice whether or not you're going to trust him or not. You have to put it to the test in that sense. And Jesus promises to be faithful. He promises he'll send his spirit, as we said, that will never leave us. Here's the other thing I was just thinking about. Verse 23. Jesus speaks about true worshippers. The word true there, all these words, true, truth, truthful, they're really similar. I think it basically just means genuine. As you might expect, genuine worshippers do this. The real McCoy does this. And true worshippers worship the Father. We have a Trinity. We have got Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Father and the Son love each other. I was talking about this last weekend on my brother's weekend. They love each other. They've loved each other for full eternity. And the love that is shared between them is so perfect. This is the Holy Spirit. That he becomes as perfect as them. He becomes part of the Godhead, therefore. I'm saying it as if there's a point where the Holy Spirit wasn't. But that's not what I mean. I just mean that that is the perfection of love in the Godhead for all eternity. And as people who are born of the Spirit, we become children of God. John chapter 1 tells us that. We become children of God. And suddenly we become part of this community of the Trinity. We become enfolded. We share in that love. The Father becomes our Father. We worship the Father. Sometimes churches, people, we argue over what God wants in our worship. What he wants in our worship is our love, our adoration for him as Father. Us as his children. He loves that. Because he loves us. He loves sharing himself with us. He's brought this to bear through his Spirit. That's what he's done for us. That's what he wants. And so, should put it like this. God wants worshippers, not just worship. It says the Father seeks. These are the kinds of worshippers the Father seeks. This is who he's looking for. He's not just looking for worship. If he was, that would be worshipping in truth. But he wants worship in spirit and truth. So he seeks worshippers. He seeks people who are born of the Spirit. When you go into a church, you know, and it's all very formal, and we sing, whoever's leading the service chooses hymns of great theological depth and everything, and everybody joins in, that might be worshipping in truth. But if the Father is seeking worshippers, he doesn't just want people who open their mouths and say the right things. He wants people's hearts. He wants them. He wants them to be born of the Spirit. He wants worshippers. He wants children. So if you are looking around a church because you've got to move or whatever, don't just go for somewhere that speaks the truth or sings the truth. Look for people who delight in it and love it because they know they're children of God. There's many, many churches up and down the country that are full of truth. That will have truth written into their, dare I say, written into their liturgies, into their service styles. But yet will be dead because the Holy Spirit won't be there amongst them because they haven't engaged with God as Father. Maybe I should add as well, you know, it's great to be able to worship God as Father. But he's also truth. Sometimes we can characterize some of the contemporary worship as being touchy-feely or something like that. Happy-clappy. There's nothing wrong with joy. Joy's great. There's nothing wrong with passion. Passion's great. But let's make sure we're celebrating the depths of who God is. He's given us his Son. He's given us his Word. He's given us so much to rejoice in. Do you Jesus says the time's coming. Indeed, it's here now. When true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now is the time to worship the Father in spirit and truth. You will do so for all eternity as a Christian. Don't get me wrong on that. But the invitation is to start it now. Because if you don't start it now, you may never start it at all. It's interesting, Jesus uses the phrase, those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. There is a necessity of worship. God is that worthy of worship that it necessitates itself. Creation must worship the Father. It is our duty, but it should also be our joy. And so today, when you come to church, you join in the hymns, but everything seems a bit distant. It may be because actually what you need to do is that thing of being born again, of worshipping in spirit, of receiving the Holy Spirit, so as to enjoy that relationship of God as Father. Jesus died for that. He died not so you are just a forgiven person, but so that you are becoming an adopted son of God, a child of God, with all the rights of a child of God, with all the hope of a child of God. Let's sing together. Can we do that, Nigel? So I've chosen a song. We've sung it a couple of times this time.